So I was finishing up my fifth year at Ohio State. I was 22 years old, and I started thinking, why am I working so hard to graduate and then working so hard afterwards at a job? And wondering just what life was about and why am I here? What was my purpose? And I was floundering, not knowing, what to do next. I was kind of doing different things that I thought made me happy. And in the end, I was crying all the time. I was confused. And I got to the point that I wanted to get away from this person that I hated, but I couldn't because it was me. And finally, I graduated from Ohio State. I got a job and I met a woman named Kim. And the Lord put her in my life for about a month and a half, 2 months. We worked together at a preschool, and she started praying for me, and her two parents started praying for me as well. And about 9 months later, I started hanging out with Victor, who is now my husband. We had conversations about God, and I kept asking him, how did they get all those animals on the ark? And so I was challenging him, and I started attending South Campus with him, Grace, South Campus Grace. And Buzz and Bowden was a pastor at the time. And I felt like every Sunday that I walked in there, he was speaking to me. Like he must have had a camera and had seen what I was doing that week. And I felt convicted. I felt like he knew exactly what I'd been doing. One day, my friend Kim, who I'd met at the preschool, she asked me if I would like to come hear her grandfather speak at church. And I said, yes, I would. Can I bring my friend Victor? And she said, sure. And so her grandfather, Jack Wurtson, invited everyone who wanted to give their life to Christ down front. And I can remember sitting there just being so overwhelmed with emotion. And that night I asked Christ into my life. I said, my way doesn't work. I want to try your way, Lord. So that was October 1992. I surrendered to Jesus Christ and I became a child of God. And one of the verses that I clung to is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. My focus changed from going out every Friday night and just hanging out and doing all the things that the world does to Bible studies and learning more. And I just couldn't get enough of the Word of God. I was just so thankful to my parents who prayed for me. I was so thankful to my friend Kim and her parents who had never met me and prayed for me. And I'm just so grateful that I'm in God's family.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 13. Yeah, go ahead and respond to that. Go ahead and turn to Acts 13. If you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will provide one for you. You can find our text this morning on page 878 in those Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, it's a gift from us to you. And welcome to Grace. So glad that you're here this morning. I'm Zach Hess. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here. And these testimonial videos before our sermons in this Saved and Sent series have been excellent. I hope that you resonate, that you're able to think about your own story there, and appreciate Laura's willingness to share from that, and grateful for she and Victor as they serve in our church in a variety of ways. And in that story is an answer to prayer for many people who are praying for lost people to be saved, who are praying for transformed lives, and are asking that God would continue to do this as well. One of my favorite prayers in Scripture is in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful for it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul prays for an open door for the word so that he can declare the mystery of Christ. And he says, pray that I would make it clear. How have you seen the Lord answer that prayer in your life? When you pray for open doors for the gospel, where have you seen open doors to declare the mystery of Jesus? This might come in several different ways for you. It could come in a why question that you've had from a friend. Why did you serve? Why do you go to church? Why is your personality the way that it is? Why don't you do this or that? Might come in the form of the what question. What are you doing in this neighborhood? What are you doing in this weekend? Could come in the form of a will question. Will you pray before our family gathering? Will you speak at this funeral? Those can be open doors for the gospel. You know, it's interesting as I interact with life and when people meet me, and inevitably the question will come up, what do you do for work? There's always I'm always kind of waited, you know, on the edge of my seat to know how is someone going to respond to when I say that I'm a pastor. You know, studies will show that today, the public's trust in pastor is at an all-time low. So it's not like a privileged thing necessarily to introduce yourself as a pastor. But in any case, you get all kinds of responses when I ask that, or when I respond with what I do. Sometimes people immediately shut down, where they kind of just stop talking altogether. Other times, they'll kind of look at me with intrigue, and there's been times when I remember someone saying, I've never met a pastor before. Another time, I remember introducing myself to this guy. He asked, what did I do? And he says, whoa! I've got questions for you! Now, I don't know if this guy responded in faith to Jesus legitimately or not, but it was clearly an open door for the word. And Acts 13, where we're at this morning, is an open door for the gospel. It's an open door to share, to declare the mystery of Christ. And before reading a portion of this text, it's a long passage this morning, verses 13 through 52. What we're going to do is read a portion of this that demonstrates the impact of the word, the impact of what Paul and Barnabas share. But before I do that, I want to set some context. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They are in the city of Antioch, Pisidia, which is a different Antioch than the one that they began in. This is a Roman colony with a Jewish population. So as we see in much of Acts, they start in a synagogue, but it has the gospel has broader impact than on just the Jews or the synagogue there. But Paul begins his declaration after having this said to him in Acts 13, verse 15. It says, after reading from the law and the prophets, that is in the context of Jewish worship in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. An open door for the gospel. So before we get into the content of the message, I'm going to ask Liz Cohn to come and read the impact that this message has. So we're going to read from Acts 13, verses 42 through 52. So if you would go ahead and stand as Liz reads for us, and we see the impact that Paul's message had on the people.
As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, reviling him, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word.
So in that portion of the text, we get a glimpse of the impact of Barnabas and Paul's ministry. And like always in the book of Acts, we see this again and again. When the gospel is shared, there's a mixed response. Some respond in faith, some respond in repentance, and others reject. But it is our responsibility to make much of Jesus. It's our responsibility to simply declare. And we see in this text that God is the one who authors the rest. God is the one who's in control of all the responses. So our main idea this morning for us, just as a way of encouragement, there is so much going on in this passage, but to simplify it for us as an example, to follow the example of Paul and Barnabas, what I want us to know is this. Take the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Take the opportunity to talk about Jesus. When God opens a door for the word, when he actually answers that prayer that I hope we're praying, God, would you give me a clear opportunity to make the mystery of Christ known? Take the opportunity to talk about Jesus. I want to go through four reminders that encourage us then to speak up, that give us some measure of inspiration, that give us some measure of hope, to say, when I speak up, God is actually going to do something, and I can trust him that even when I'm nervous. Anyone a nervous evangelist here? Yeah? Anyone get a little bit fearful to talk about spiritual things with their friends and neighbors? Yeah. And if you're not at all nervous about those things, chances are that you need some relational help on another thing. But that's another issue. It's difficult to talk about spiritual things with people. We know that. But from a text like this, we can take the opportunity, knowing that our responsibility is simply to be faithful, and God is the one who's working in the midst of this. So four reminders. The first reminder is going to be a bit long because it covers so much text. The next two will be a little bit more balanced. And the last one will really be more by way of conclusion. But the first reminder to encourage us to take the opportunity to talk about Jesus is first, show how the whole Bible leads to Jesus. Show how the whole Bible leads to Jesus. I want to always encourage us to use the Bible in evangelism. Sometimes we as Christians think that we need to wait to get people in the Bible until they actually trust in Jesus. But the Bible is actually an evangelistic tool more than we sometimes realize, and Paul had no problem using it in that way. Verses 13 through 15, again, give us the context. while they are in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and the worship in the synagogue would have included readings from various parts of the Old Testament. And then after reading, one of the men in the congregation would speak. So the question in verse 15 is this: brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. If you have any word of encouragement. You ever been asked that? How would you like to encourage us? If you were asked that question, how would you like to encourage your coworkers? If you were asked, how would you like to encourage our family, or we'd love to have you speak at this event, or we'd love to have you encourage people, what would you want to say? See, here you don't have to do everything that Paul does in this text. He does a lot. But he took people to the scripture and he showed them how the whole Bible leads us to Jesus. You could summarize his message really with 3 points. Paul's a good preacher, 3 points in a poem. That's a great way to have a sermon. I have 4 today, so it's just a JV sermon, I suppose. But Paul goes in, there's 3 points of a sermon. The first point is that the Old Testament stories are not just about good morals. They're about Jesus. The second point is to demonstrate how Jesus is the true victorious king or the leader that we long for. And the third point is to say all those points lead us to faith, to belief. They call for a response. So his first point, the Old Testament stories are not just about good morals. They lead us to Jesus. In the first few verses, he summarizes most of the historical books of the Old Testament. He talks about the Exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and then the conquest of the Promised Land. Look at verse 16. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." I love that word, put up with them. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." All this took about 450 years. So Paul goes into the stories, the most important, some of the most important stories that were the backbone of the history of Israel. The Exodus event out of Egypt and into the conquest of the Promised Land, to the land that God had promised, that was the storyline of Israel. That even they, as the Jewish people continue to celebrate Passover, they're continuing to celebrate those events that took place thousands of years ago. These are the most important salvation events in all the Old Testament. And these stories, Paul goes into these stories that identify with them to be able to, and he's kind of leading them to say, life isn't really just about these stories. Life isn't really just about these morals. But he goes on then, and he even mentions some leaders. In verse 20, he says, "After that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, and whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will.'" So these stories and these leaders that Paul is talking about here, he's giving some context, some background to their history, to some of the people who had been central to their identity. He summarized here all of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. But what he's trying to demonstrate for them right away is that these are more than just good stories. And this is more than just about leaders who are good or bad examples. Ultimately, these stories and these leaders lead us to Jesus, which is how he picks up in verse 23. "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So Paul begins this message by demonstrating or talking about something very relatable to these people. Important stories of the Old Testament that have been their foundation. Important leaders from the Old Testament that they would have been well aware of. And he says, from David, and in light of these stories, leads us to a Savior, Jesus. And yeah, remember John, he was great, but he's not greater than Jesus. See, a good reminder for us, brothers and sisters, is that we're able to use the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, to talk about Christ. Imagine the evangelist's strategy of reading Genesis, Exodus. We think, oh, those stories are too beyond people that we need to, you know, ease them into it. Just start in where the Bible starts. Allow them to ask questions. Allow them to, and then demonstrate how those stories are not just about good morals or good and bad leaders. They ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That's what Paul's trying to do here. And one of the ways that those are fulfilled in Christ is, again, that leader or the king that we long for. That's Paul's second point. He talks about how David, the great king, but he says that Jesus is truly the great king that we need. This is the second part of the sermon. Paul demonstrates how Jesus is the victorious king in his life, death, and resurrection. The king in David's line was the massive hope for the Jewish people. And in verses 26 through 31, he demonstrates, he talks about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as this victory. And then in verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation." So notice now what Paul is doing. Paul is demonstrating how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of how we're saved. The message of salvation is centered not only in the person of Jesus, but also in the work of Jesus and what he's done. So in verse 32, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" See, when Paul goes through the leaders, he's pointing to this king in David's line who they would have been longing for. They would have had this expectation that someone is going to come in David's heritage who will be the great king who will really rule forever, who will bring them into this true golden age. And Paul's point is to be able to say, Jesus is the one who brings that in. Jesus is greater than David. Why is Jesus greater than David? Because David died and experienced corruption. But Jesus has never experienced that. This is his argument in verse 34. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead," that is Jesus, "no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." What he's trying to say is David was a great king. David was a great leader. David had great victory. But David died and they buried him. All of David's victories were merely earthly. Merely earthly. But the victory that the great King Jesus accomplished is eternal. Why? Because he really died, but it was in his death that he had victory. Yes, he was buried in the ground, but his bones did not experience corruption. See, even talking about leaders as a way is an evangelistic strategy to be able to say, yeah, we're always looking for the great leader. We're always looking for the one who will answer on their promises, who will fulfill all the needs, who will bring a golden age to our country or to the world. But even their greatest victories, even the fulfillment of every political promise, is merely earthly and merely temporal. Only Jesus can answer our eternal needs. So Paul explains that. But the whole point, again, of these stories and of these leaders is not to just leave it there, or not just to talk about, well, the identity of Jesus. It's also to talk about the work of Jesus that leads to a response of the hearers. The culmination of this sermon is an invitation to belief. So Paul goes through their history, he goes through some of their leaders, and then he calls them to actually trust Jesus. The Old Testament is not just about good stories or good and bad leaders. It is an invitation to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus the Savior. This is what it says in verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could be free, or you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So Paul uses this not just as a way of sharing a good example, a good story, or about a good leader. He talks about their history of the Exodus, of the wanderings, of the conquest. He talks about the great King David and how Jesus is an even greater king. He talks about those things. And then he says, you need now to respond to Jesus as the Savior. He says, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And what he says is the message of Jesus is able to free you from sin. It's able to justify you, to give you a righteous standing with God, something that the law could not do. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, don't be like those who scoff. Don't be like those who fail to believe. No, actually turn from your sins and trust in Jesus now. And see, and this is where we have the opportunity to talk to people who are religious and might know the Bible, but may not have saving faith. Let me say that again. We have an opportunity to talk to people and invite them to trust in Jesus, people who are religious, who know the Bible, but may not have saving faith. That's many of our testimonies here, right? Some of you have talked about, when our church really grew, many of you who came here, especially in like the 70s and 80s, the consistent testimony that I've heard from many of you, I was attending church somewhere else. I knew the Bible early on. I knew all the stories. But I had never heard the gospel and the need for the new birth, to respond in saving faith, to return from my sins and actually trust that what Jesus did mattered for me. And dozens of you, hundreds of you potentially, came here on a Sunday night and heard a Pastor Jim preach that message of repentance, and that was when you trusted Jesus. Some of your stories were a lot like Laura, who knew a lot of this, but yet did not have saving faith. Friends, one of my biggest fears for our church, one of my biggest fears for many people in the world, is that they will go to hell knowing a lot of Bible, but never trusting Jesus. See, friends, everybody in our world wants to use the Bible in some form or fashion. Progressives, conservatives, we all want to use some various text to justify our beliefs. We want to go through and see the example of Jesus and kind of claim him as our own. Knowing the Bible is not where life is found. The Bible is meant to lead us to saving faith in Jesus. And if you've been here or another church for years, you know this book backwards and forwards. You went through Awana and children's ministries and the whole host of it all. The invitation to you is the same invitation that Paul gave to those religious people. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now believe. Paul uses the scriptures to show that it's about Jesus. So when you have opportunity to speak of Jesus, use the Bible. And when we use the Bible, when we share, we need the second encouragement that Paul gives us here. And the second encouragement is to take courage that not everyone will reject. Take courage, not everyone rejects. One of the things that sometimes that keeps us from saying something on a regular basis is that we immediately assume that anyone that I speak to about Christ will just say no. They will reject us. They will be mad at me. They'll accuse me of various things. So therefore, I'm just not going to say anything. But we need to take courage that not everyone will reject. There's a variety of experiences that people have here. Responses to the gospel differ. But in verse 42, it says that some of these responded positively. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Notice that they're begging for more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, it's not clear if this was an immediate response to the gospel, but if they're having to continue in the grace of God, chances are they've experienced the grace of God in some form or capacity. It's good to know that people will actually respond in faith to the good news when it is proclaimed to them. So take heart. People will respond positively to the gospel. People will actually beg to hear more. And yet there are negative responses. Verse 44 describes this. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was spoken of by Paul. See, that next Sabbath day, when nearly the entire city comes, it's likely that that was full of some non-Jews as well who were just eager to hear what Paul had to say. And these Jews were filled with jealousy. And it says they begin to revile Paul. And that word reviling is actually where we get our word blasphemy from. They're not necessarily blaspheming Paul, but in 1 Peter, it says that Jesus was reviled and he did not respond with reviling. So if Jesus, our Savior, was reviled, we should expect similar treatment when we try to talk about him. Preachers or heralds or evangelists of the gospel have always had to deal with naysayers or distractors. When George Whitefield would go to towns for evangelistic meetings, people would show up with horns and trumpets to try to drown out his voice. One pastor in England used to show up on Sundays and the church doors were locked so that no one could get in to hear the preaching of the gospel. In our own day, protesters have shut down worship services. Christian speakers on college campuses are welcomed by demonstrations because their message does not belong in a public forum. Paul and Barnabas have strong words then in verse 46 for those who reject the message. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life.'" I just want us to sit with that phrase for a moment. Those who had rejected the gospel had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. This is not the humility of salvation by grace. See, the humility of salvation by grace says, I'm unworthy. I'm trusting Jesus alone. That's humility. No, this unworthiness is a way of saying, I see your offer of eternal life and I reject it. I don't need eternal life. I'm good now. I don't want eternal life. It's not necessary for me. See, friend, if you're listening and not yet a Christian and still doubting Christ, you may not want to think about eternity. You may not like thinking about what happens when you die. But you not wanting to think about it and you not like thinking about it doesn't change the fact that you will in fact die. And what happens in the future, what happens with our eternity is a really important thing. A question you should consider and wrestle with. So Paul had judgment for them. And later on in verses 50 and 51, we see even more rejection. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men in the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. We see Jesus talk about that when in the Gospels when he sends out his disciples and he says, when they reject you, just shake off the dust from your feet. It's essentially a way of wiping your hands, throwing it up, say, all right, the symbolic way of rejection. It's a symbolic way to say, fine, I'm done with you. I'm moving on. Now, this rejection and Paul and Barnabas' way of kind of wiping their hands with them was not a way, did not mean that they did not still long for the people to respond. Romans 9 talks about how Paul eagerly prays for his people, for his ethnicity, his family to still trust in Jesus. Theologically, this is included here to communicate the ongoing Jewish rejection of Christ and then the open door now to the Gentiles. And this Gentile acceptance of Jesus was something that the Old Testament promised. In verse 46, it says, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. See, not everyone will reject. It's fascinating, too, to think about the people who reject are the religious insiders, and the ones who rejoice at salvation are the religious outsiders. See, the religious insiders are the people who Paul was sharing this history, all this Bible knowledge. And they were the ones who were saying, I'm kind of bored with that at this point. I've heard those stories. It's time to move on. Or that's not really the point of those after all. The religious insiders were the ones who had memorized most of the Old Testament. The religious insiders were the ones familiar with morality and the Ten Commandments. And sometimes the gospel can experience the worst rejection from religious insiders. From people who deny the truths that were taught them, People who graduate away from the authority of Scripture. People who say that the Bible is not necessary, or people who even though they were raised with this, continue to not truly trust in Jesus. Their own moral obedience, they think, has made them saved. But it's the religious outsiders here who see the joy of eternal life, right? To see that someone can actually free me from my sin. It's the Gentiles, it's the nations, it's those who did not have an inside track with God in light of their ethnicity who say, no, I want into this. I'm going to rejoice over this. So friends, we take the opportunity to talk about Jesus with anyone, and sometimes the least expecting person. Sometimes the person we most think will not be interested in hearing about the gospel is the person most interested in hearing about the gospel. Take the opportunity to speak of Jesus, because not everyone will reject. So knowing that people will respond gives us a motivation to speak. A positive response is not always guaranteed in every single person, but it is guaranteed. It's guaranteed in some people. Why? Because God is sovereign. That's the third encouragement that we need when we think about taking the opportunity to speak about Jesus. The third encouragement is to trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust in the sovereignty of God. When you read through the Bible enough, you will have to wrestle with the questions related to God's sovereignty and human responsibility in evangelism and in salvation. You just have to. These are questions that have confronted Christians from the beginning. My favorite book to always recommend in this conversation is J.I. Packer's small book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And a common objection to God's sovereignty and salvation is this question. If God is sovereign in salvation, meaning if he is the one who chooses, elects people to salvation by his own decisive will, then why is evangelism necessary? Let me repeat that. A question that people object to God's sovereignty is, if God is sovereign in salvation, meaning that he is the one who chooses or elects people to salvation by his decisive will, why is evangelism necessary? That's a legitimate question. There's an objection that's kind of worse, where some might say, if God is sovereign in salvation, then there is no point to evangelism. But the Bible does not struggle with this logic. The Bible never indicates that God's sovereignty and salvation hinders evangelism or hinders missions. In fact, the Bible will say that God's sovereignty and salvation is what inspires evangelism, is what opens up the door for missions, because it guarantees success. Listen to verse 48 and 49, which demonstrate the effectiveness of this evangelistic encounter because of God's sovereign activity. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So look at that phrase, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is a common phrase in the book of Acts. One commentator says that Acts 13:48 highlights God's sovereignty and salvation, which is a predominant theme. Commentator Daryl Bach goes into the grammar, where he says that those who have been ordained to eternal life believe. He talks about the word and how it appears four times in Acts and other contexts. It means to appoint or to assign to something. And he says here it refers to God's sovereign work over salvation, where God has assigned those who come to eternal life. He says that the passive voice indicates that God does the assigning. They were appointed. Now, theologians will disagree on exactly or how or what God's sovereignty and salvation looks like or what it includes. But the point of this is that you cannot deny God's sovereignty and salvation in some form or fashion. No one comes to faith outside of the sovereign work of God. Now, to the question, well, if God is sovereign, does that mean evangelism or that faith are unnecessary? No. The whole logic of Romans 10 that Paul is writing elsewhere is to say that faith and evangelism are necessary. Just listen to Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, who says that Jesus Christ alone is a Savior, will be saved. That message is for anyone who hears this message today. The only way to be saved is if you call on Christ and place your conscience, faith alone in Him. But Paul goes on to say, but how then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? You must believe in Him. How are they to believe in Him in whom they've never heard? You must hear of Him. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone has to actually talk about it. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? He says later, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. See, the point of this is that God's sovereignty, human responsibility, are compatible. They're true together. We as human beings don't need to understand or will not understand exactly how all that works together. Similarly, how I don't understand how the engine on my truck works. I don't understand what's going on inside a computer. I just know it works. How God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together is something that is only in the mind of God, and yet we assert both of them as true. And the point of this here is not to explain all that away. The point here is to demonstrate how God's sovereignty and salvation actually inspires us to open our mouths because we are not the ones who are in control of someone's heart and ultimate faith. And this should lead us to an immense freedom and boldness. Do you know how freeing it is for me to go home each and every Sunday and know that God is sovereign? That the Lord can use whatever mumbling that I do, whatever stutters I have, whatever fast talking that overwhelms me, whatever things I wish I would have said, whatever things I could have thought through, whatever things that could have been more clear, to know that God is sovereign, to use His word in the hearts of people is the only way I can sleep on a Sunday night. You know what can encourage all of us as evangelists when we're witnessing to our neighbors, to our friends, to our children, to our parents, to whoever it is we're talking to, is to know that ultimately, God is the one who is working there. And in His sovereign will, according to His providence, according to His love and goodness, He can call anyone to faith whenever He chooses. This is why pastors and missionaries and evangelists are often those who have a high sovereignty of God, knowing that we simply need to be faithful, knowing that we simply need to be bold. But God is the one who's working in all that. That should lead us to evangelism. That should lead us to church planting. That should lead us to missions in the most difficult of places, because God is the one appointing people to eternal life. It was Pastor Dave Plaster, my mentor here, who was the one who first gave me the illustration about this. When I asked a similar question, if God is sovereign, then why do we evangelize? He said, Zach, if the field out there was full of rocks and underneath some of those rocks were $100 bills, what would you do? You wouldn't just go up and say, which one has a $100 bill and kind of see through it? There's no sign on the rock that demonstrates exactly what it is. You would turn over every single rock. And you know underneath that are $100 bills. We do not know who God's elect people are. They're not walking around with some sign. There's no clear indication of on the outside of their lives that demonstrate that. But we know when we speak the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will respond in faith. That makes us completely responsible with sharing the gospel. It makes faith and response completely responsible. But we know that God is completely sovereign. So friends, talk about Jesus when there's an opportunity, because God is sovereign. And in that sovereignty, in that speaking, our final encouragement is to maintain your joy through the Spirit. Maintain your joy through the Spirit. See, we can speak about Jesus. We can take the opportunity to talk about Him when we're joyful and when we're Spirit-filled. It's easy to focus so much attention on the rejection, but this text closes with a note of hope, with a note of joy. The last verse is a result of this entire endeavor. Verse 52 says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The language here indicates that this is an ongoing joy. It's an ongoing filling. And watching the work of God is a joyful thing. They felt pushback. They felt rejection, but that did not rob them of their joy. One commentator says that rather than being overwhelmed by anxiety and fear, the disciples, presumably the believers there in Antioch, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Think about the number of things that could have overwhelmed them with anxiety. People had rejected them. They'd been pushed out of the city. This had clearly created some awkwardness and some tense moments and maybe a fear for their own life here. And yet they were not filled with all kinds of fear. They were filled with great joy. See, friends, when we take the opportunity to speak about Jesus, we might experience pushback. We will experience rejection, but we will never miss out on joy when you talk about Christ. When I have evangelistic encounters, I always walk away thinking, that was so much fun. Why don't I do that more often? In contrast to those who counted themselves unworthy of eternal life, these disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Walking with Jesus, speaking about Jesus is not always easy. It is not without pain. It is not without suffering, pushback, sorrow, but it is always filled with joy and it is always filled with the Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, where can you take opportunity to talk about Jesus this summer? Where can you begin praying, God, open up a door for the word? How can you begin praying, God, help me to be clear to declare the mystery of Christ? Recently, a man stopped by our house on a sales call. This was the second time that he had come, and I said no both times. It was a young man, and he was so respectful. I was trying to get the kids to sleep, of course. You know, so like they never come at the right time. But after he left that second time, I felt in my heart something to say, you need to go talk to him. So I ran out to the driveway and I said, hey, I just want to let you know how much I've appreciated your respect, your honesty with me the last couple of times you've come. He had a cross around his neck. I said, no, it's a cross. I said, do you go to church anywhere? He said, I just started going with my girlfriend. So would you ever want to talk about spiritual things sometime? He goes, yeah. Now, where will this go? Only a sovereign God knows. But as we prayed there, it was one of those, take opportunity to talk about Jesus, Hess. Another time, I even said a couple weeks ago, part of the benefit of having a pop-up shop or Grace Players t-shirts, this is not just some swag to make us all feel cool. This is a way even to lead to some spiritual conversations every once in a while. I was at a gas station, I was grilling out, and of course, what happens when you're grilling out? You run out of propane at the most inopportune time. So I go already impatient, frustrated that I'm not able to finish up my dinner, go to the gas station, look for an exchange. Well, of course, that takes way longer than necessary. I'm internally very frustrated. But after we finally deal with this whole ordeal, the guy says, hey, thanks so much for your patience. And I said, hey, do you go to church anywhere? He says, no. I said, I'm one of the pastors at Grace Players t-shirt on. I said, I'm one of the pastors at Grace Players Church. Check us out online sometime. He goes, thanks, I might do that. Is that guy watching today? Who knows? But see, friends, and I can think of a million other opportunities that I've missed. But I imagine we have way more opportunity to talk about Christ than we sometimes recognize. So when the opportunity comes, when the door is open, let's speak. Let's speak that knowing not everyone will reject. Let's speak knowing that God is calling people to himself. Let's speak knowing that the gospel is good news for the forgiveness of sins. Let's speak and take the opportunity. Let's pray. So God, we pray that you would work. We pray that you'd work through our faithfulness. We pray that you would work through your proclaimed word. We pray that you would work and give us opportunities to declare. Help us to make it clear with our own stories, with our own prayer, with our own testimony, with our own way of a Bible study, of inviting people. We pray that you'd be glorified in the salvation of sinners by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.